Philippians 4. And while you're turning there, let me pray, and we will get underway with our study. Our Father, lead us in your word tonight in such a way as that we hear the scripture and read the scripture, that you would lay it to our hearts and provide for such, Lord, that we might be able to take with us sufficient to meditate on. May the word of God be a sweet to our taste. May it provide the necessary enrichment for our souls. And would you bring glory to yourself, Lord, as the Spirit of God works out your plan in our lives. May it be, Lord, that we resolve each day to exalt you in everything that we do and say. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be mindful of your presence, to delight in it, and to be bold in our witness and testimony for you. Lord, we would ask that you might care for the needs of the folk as they have been given in these this brief time of gleaning prayer requests. And later, Lord, as we pray that you would hear, as always, Lord, you do, our requests, our petitions, and our praises. Help us now, Lord, for Jesus' sake. We ask, amen. Last week, or pardon me, Philippians 4, verse 6, I did some looking into this passage of Scripture again and some related thoughts. I want to remind you that Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7 are best received with together. But the Scriptures say this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I really like the idea of that word keep, just as a passing thought. It comes from a word that suggests the posting of a sentinel, literally a guard around, as it says here in the scriptures, your hearts and minds. And it is it's a wonderful thing to have peace posted as a guard over our hearts. Stemming back to verse number 6, where it says there, be careful for nothing, is a word that you know and I know mean anxious, or the word anxiety. And it says there, be anxious for nothing, or be careful for nothing. And the sense of that is this. We are encouraged to be anxious for not one single thing. Nothing excludes anything, embraces everything comprehensively. Now, that does not mean that we do not be wise and prudent in planning and the choice making and so forth and so on. But what it does call upon us to do is to simply trust supremely and confidently in the grace of God to meet the needs as we face them as individuals and as a church family. Be anxious for nothing, not one single thing, not one thing. And I would remind you that the comparative there, and it's always good to take a word and compare it with other scripture portions to enhance that. And you remember that during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Pilate was examining him, he came to some conclusions about the man that he was questioning. And he was convinced that there was no cause of death to be found in him. Very similar to what the authorities found about the Apostle Paul when he was being question, that they found no cause of death, which is to say, and it basically employs the same word, not one single cause, not one single item that warranted the death. And so when we understand this, be anxious for nothing, not one single thing, zero. Clear the table. Your confidence in God being so great that you literally are fearless. I want to drop down to the summary and give you this thought, and it's in its opposite. I've oftentimes been really taken by some of the things that E.M. Bounds writes in that great volume on prayer. And one of the things that I came across a week or so ago was something he said about prayer and trust and dependence. And the little statement went like this, that prayer is the expression of total dependence. Prayer is an expression of total dependence. Now, the opposite of that is this, and it's not his, it's my observation, is that prayerlessness is a mute expression of practical atheism. On the one hand, prayer is an expression of total dependence upon God, where prayerlessness is a mute expression of practical atheism. Now, when you think about this this matter of anxiety, I would remind you of several places that you're very familiar with. In Luke's gospel, there are two examples, one of which I'll just glide by, but the other one you're very familiar with Mary and Martha. You remember the Lord Jesus came to the home, and one of those girls was upset, and she made an appeal to the Lord to have her sister assist. And the Lord's response to her was this. He says, Martha, thou art careful. The same word in Philippians 4:6. You're anxious about many things. You're anxious about many things. You know, and what was concerning her, none of it was evil. But there was an instance where help was lacking, as she saw it. And the Lord Jesus said, you're anxious about many things. Sister has chosen the more profitable thing, and I'm paraphrasing it, and that will not be taken from her. And then there is the thought in Luke chapter 12 where you and I are encouraged to take no thought for a number of things. The things that we eat, the clothes that we wear, so forth and so on. The premise being that if God so clothe the lilies of the field, and if he so feeds the birds, which are of comparatively much less value than you, will he not also provide for you? So where hunger is an issue in Luke 12, be anxious not even for that. And I'll have you be reminded of this. When the heat's on, think of those three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3. They had an interview with the king. And the king wanted to know if the accusations against them were really valid. Is it true what I hear about you? And they said, yes, it is. Guilty as charged. And furthermore, king, we are not careful to answer thee. There's no anxiety while the heat's on. They were going to the furnace. No anxiety. We are not careful to answer thee. And their idea was this, that if God would so order that they go to the furnace and perish, pardon me, so be it. But they also knew that their God was able to deliver them. No anxiety. Supreme confidence in their God to either deliver them or give them the grace while the heat was on. But this place in Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, embraces everything. whatsoever, whosoever, whensoever. And you remember the psalmist charges us with this. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Psalm 37:5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. But be anxious for not one thing. Now, that's a very, very, very difficult thing. Yes, I see it in the scripture. But, you know, I live in real time. And there are a number of things that if I permit my mind to dwell upon it, will overtake me. Which is why when the prayers are made, we give them up. I want to remind you, maybe some of you who have been, were here would probably remember this, so you'll quickly catch on. But years ago, I think we were still meeting in the blockhouse when I did this. We were talking about, I think this, the psalmist said, you know, cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain thee in Psalm 55. And I took this grocery bag. And then I took separate sheets of paper, little snips of paper, and I passed them around to everybody. It was a prayer meeting that night. And I said, what I want you to do is write two or three of the three most prominent burdens that you face tonight on that little piece of paper. So everybody took about 10 minutes and they wrote on their paper. And when everybody was finished, I took that bag, that grocery bag, and I passed it through the chairs. And everybody was instructed to take those pieces of paper, drop them in that bag, which they did. The bag went around. Everybody put their stuff in the bag, and I brought it back up, turned the bag around, and on the back of the bag was written, cast thy burdens on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And I said, you know, when you pray about a burden, you're actually giving it over to God, and to take it back out of the bag once you have inserted it is to insult him. To insinuate that he is not able to deal with your burden. And so when it says here, be anxious for nothing, not one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And there's where if we go numb just a little bit, between the ears, it's right there. Because there's a mystery that's not designed by God for us to be plumbed out. How it is that we can have that peace that serves as a sentinel around my mind and heart to prevent me from dwelling on what I have already given over to him. Now, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I want to remind you of just real quickly, three other things, and then look into the life of Hezekiah and deal with this subject of fear. We talked a little bit about fear on Sunday morning, didn't we? The old black man riding across the ice-swollen lake, and so forth and so on. But you know, fear can paralyze a person. Fear can paralyze a person. And I remember reading back in Genesis 32, verses 7 to 12, there's the story of Jacob anticipating a meeting with Esau. And he was very much afraid. According to the text, in two different places, it specifically says that he was afraid. You know what he was fearful of? He was fearful of what Esau thought of him. And because of what he thought, Esau thought that revenge was coming around the corner. But you know what? There's also fear there that's related to a guilty conscience. That paralyzes a person. Best thing to do with a guilty conscience is bring it to the cross. Commit it to the Lord. Put it in the bag and leave it there. You go into the book of Hebrews, and one of the great benefits and blessings of the death of Christ was that in his death, he purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. the paralysis of fear a non-issue. Jacob in Genesis 32 was fearful. But what did he do? If you read that text in your own devotional time, you will find that the man prayed. That it was in the course of his prayer that he confessed his fearfulness. He even strategized a plan so that if in the worst case scenario Esau would attack, part of his family would go this way, part of it would go this way, and at least somebody would survive. The man was being prudent, but he was fearful, and it nearly paralyzed him. Now, God worked all things together for good, did he not? And it was fear that was that really wasn't necessary. What he didn't realize probably is like a lot of us, that once we pray, we need to leave it there. Leave it there. And then think about this. Was not Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 fearful? You know what she was fearful about? Same as Jacob. She was fearful about what other people thought of her. Because there was a societal blight attached to any woman who was barren in those days. And she was fearful that she would live her whole life without bearing a child and fearful about what other people would say. But what did she do? That whole great chapter is one of prayer on the part of this godly woman. Did God hear her prayer? Yeah, He did. And she had a son and she relieved herself of her frustration. But she was fearful of being a societal pariah. And God blessed her. He heard her prayers, brought a son, and she had promised that should that be the case, she would dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life. And she did something that few mothers, I fear, probably wouldn't follow through on when prayer time comes. I've heard men give this testimony, and they're famous in these. Can I say, without any disrespect intended, the foxhole prayers? Heard a lot of men give a testimony that when they thought they were in their last hour, they prayed like they never prayed before and made a deal with God. Lord, if you'll deliver me from this, I'll be a missionary. Or whenever I get back home, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to serve you, and so on and so forth. And so finally the day comes and that hour that they thought was their last was not really their last. Fear was unfounded. They arrive home and all of a sudden, there's no recollection, mental recollection of the promise that they made in prayer. But Hannah didn't forget in her prayers. And then I also think, too, of this occasion with David. There was a time when he was aligned with the Philistines, and there he came about this close to an encounter with Saul and his army. And the Philistine men realized the lack of wisdom on the part of their leader, Achish, in having David employed in their army. Their fear was that as they go down to the valley, that he would have a change of heart and turn against them. And so the men said, boot him. In the absence of all of that, you remember that when David went back to Ziklag, where there were family members, the place was burned. In 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse number 6, it is said that David was greatly distressed, anxious. And you know why? He was fearful of death. And you know why he was fearful of death? Because they were fixing to stone him. They laid the fault at David because their loved ones had been carried away captive, their city was burned, and it's David's fault. David's fault. But the Scriptures teach us, be anxious for not one thing. So what did David do? In that 8th verse, it is said that David inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He went to prayer. He sought the help of the priest in the matter. And what he asked the Lord for was this: shall we go up? Shall we pursue? And God gave leave. He did that. But I want to leave you with some thoughts here. If you would please connect with me at 2 Kings chapter 19. Fear is a horrible, horrible nemesis to people in every generation. In 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. I'd have you look at verse number 6. And then I'll work backwards and forwards and fill in the blanks. In the 6th verse of 2 Kings 19, Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." I just want to first of all remind you that the Assyrians under Sennacherib were very nasty, dirty, rotten, nasty, brutal, dirty, rotten, nasty people. They may have even been the ones responsible for the breeding of the beasts in the Mexican drug cartels. They were nasty, dirty, rotten, low-down, beastly individuals. I don't mind saying that. I think it was the other day where those beasts dragged a man and his son and the best man out of a wedding, drug them off, and brutally murdered them. Beasts. Now that's what Hezekiah is facing, that same kind of mentality from these Assyrians. What kind of words was spoken to him, Hezekiah? Go back to chapter 18 at verse number 28. Now I don't know about you, but I always attach some kind of nobility and esteem to the word sheik. Yes? Like when they talk about an Arab sheik, you know, I'm figuring, well, he must be some royal blood in him and very wealthy, you know, an oil baron or a land baron or sheik so-and-so. Well, here's Rab Sheka, the sheik. You know what that name really means? I've been taught, learned this secondhand, was chief butler. That's what the name means. And then there's a couple other fellows that came with him who were emissaries of the king of Assyria. One of them was Tartan, and the other one was Rabsaris. And as I understand those names, I'll put them all three together. One was the tax man. I think it was the first guy, Tartan, was a tribute guy. And the second guy, Rabsaris, was the chief eunuch. All distinguished emissaries. But Rabshakeh's singing with his chin music here in verse 28. It says, "He stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. And he spake, saying," and here's a direct assault on the leadership capacity, not only of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah's God. These are the words. "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Verse 31 says, "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own of his fig tree. And drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." Those are the words. Those are the words that are at issue over in chapter 19, verse 6. He says, "Be not afraid of the words." But you know what? Think back with me. When was the last time that someone with words intimidated you? How did you feel at that point? With words. With words. Just words. They threaten you. What'd you feel like? especially if you assigned any credibility to the words that were spoken, and or if you assigned any degree of ability on the part of the one who spoke the words to carry out their threat. It says, be not afraid of their words. Be anxious for nothing. Not one word, Hezekiah. Hezekiah then, Hezekiah's now. We who are kings and priests of the Lord's army, be not afraid. He goes on here and he deals with this man over in verse 14 because Rabshakeh was distracted momentarily, comes back and there's a letter written. And by the way, not only do words serve to bring fear into the heart, but I remember over the course of the years of ministry since 1977, having received many times anonymously letters, threatening letters from people. There were only a couple of rocket scientists who put their names on them, but most of them were anonymous. But I got them. And you know, there was an emotional upset. You know, I was disturbed by them. You know, here he got a letter and he read it and look what he did. He did what I didn't. Confession. When I get those letters or when I hear those words, my former mannerisms would be give dish like you've been dished to, only dish first. But what did he do? Verse number 14, Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. That's what he did. And verse 15, he prayed before the Lord. Remember what I said prayer is? Prayer is the crying expression of dependence. He prayed, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Do you know what I believe with all my heart? What I believe with all my heart is there one of the critical essentials necessary for a vibrant, fervent prayer life is the absolute and total conviction that your God is the Creator. Absent a conviction of that, prayer becomes vain and lifeless at best. And that's why I say that prayerlessness is a mute expression of practical atheism. Because I really don't believe that the God who made all of this really did that. And because I'm not really convinced of that, I'm not just too sure that He's all that interested in the things concerning me. Or, even worse so, that He's not even able to affect the outcome of the things that concern me. But this man prayed. Hezekiah prayed. Did God hear? According to verse number 20. Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria. Great words now. Great comforting words. I have heard. And you know what hasn't changed over all these years? God's hearing hasn't diminished. How about yours? His hearing hasn't diminished. He still hears. He still sees. I suppose it's foolish to say this, but I would really like to be in a position to observe Almighty God at close range while Sennacherib and Tartan and Rabsera and Rabshakeh were running their mouth. Like, I would really like to just sort of like, you know, get a look at his real reaction, you know. But he said, I've heard. And if you follow over to verse number 35, he sent an angel. He sent an angel. And he smote the camp of the Assyrians 104. And by the way, Sennacherib departed. Where did he go back to? Where do you find Nineveh in your memory bank as significant? Nineveh was the hometown of those dirty, rotten, low-down, dirty, rotten Assyrians. Jonah didn't want to go there. He expressed, his initial response would probably express my sentiments the same. I ain't going there. It's going to take a whale to get me there. So I'm not going. Because they were brutal, cruel, and anything by way of God's wrath that would be heaped on them, they would certainly deserve it. But then you think about that, what God actually did through one man in Nineveh, even to the lowest, dirty, rottenest, most cruel, beastly type of people, even there, the grace of God was more than sufficient. Still is. That hasn't changed any. Then I would just have you look, in closing, at the first couple of verses in chapter 20. He was fearful of defeat. But, you know, that first of all, that defeat was not simply a political thing like, you know, well, we lost this one, whoop-de-doo. Defeat there, should Sennacherib have been successful, would have meant the most barbaric, cruel slaughter of the people under Hezekiah. He was fearful of that. But then he went to prayer over it. And now in chapter 20, what's he fearful of? Fearful of dying. Yet we come back with the enhanced counsel of God's Word. Be anxious for not one thing. Not even the fear of death itself. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now I will just say very quickly that some people assign the chronology of these chapters in a reverse order, where they see chapter 20 inserted more practically right before chapter 18. You remember when Hezekiah took the gold off the temple and looted the place and gave it to the Assyrian king? It was then that some scholars believe that Hezekiah became sick. Well, what happened here? He says, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. And I got to tell you that when you think you're in your last hour, when you think you're in your last hour, that's the most unsettling emotional trauma that you can possibly imagine. But what did he do, being the kind of fellow he was in verse 2? He turned his face to the wall and prayed. Did God hear his prayer? And then I'm going to let you decide whether or not he won or lost that. God says, I will add 15 years. 15 years. Think about that now. On the one hand, yeah, that's nice. 15 more years. Tonight's not the night. That's great. But from then on, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. 14 years, 364 days and counting. Because I know now exactly when. I frankly don't care to know. I'm just going to leave that to the good judgment and the mercy of the Lord to figure this out. Whenever He's ready, fine. I'm not in any hurry. I'm not going to do anything to precipitate that necessarily. But whenever He says, come home, that's fine. Scriptures teach us, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for not one thing. Let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep. Put that guard around your heart and mind that once you give that burden to the Lord, leave it in the bag. Trust Him or not. Because, as I say, prayer is the crying expression of dependence upon Almighty God. Prayerlessness is quite the opposite. It is the mute expression of practical atheism. If you're going to pray, take your burdens to the Lord, as the songwriter says, and leave it there.